I had a picture ready to show y'all. I was going to have it on and didn't plug in the gizmo there. There you go. Of course, today is Memorial Day. It's a day that our nation pauses to remember those who had given their life for their country. This is a picture that I think is just really a moving picture. It's not in any way enhanced. They didn't take an eagle and paste it on this tombstone. He was actually there. So, got picture of the year. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of a time that we can acknowledge to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are the God of liberty and freedom. We're thankful for all those who gave the last measure of devotion, their life for our country. May we have the proper gratitude to them and their families. We thank You for Your ever-vigilant watching over this country. We pray that there will still be those who will stand firm for freedom, and that they will do it in a way that will be pleasing in Your sight. We thank You that we still have the freedom to assemble ourselves together and study Your Word. We thank You for that. We pray that You will help us redeem this time, that we will be able to concentrate as we go through Your Word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's another picture. Anybody recognize that picture? It was actually the first picture of the flag raising on Iwo Jima. And most people don't recognize it. They didn't like the flag. It was too small. And so I think it was a general or admiral or someone said, I want that replaced with a bigger flag. And so this is the second flag that was risen on Iwo Jima. I don't know if there's anybody that doesn't recognize that one. Probably the most famous picture that was ever taken. And some of you may have read The Flags of Our Fathers, and it went into detail about this. Joe Rosenthal was the guy that took this picture and said that he was scrambling up to try to get a picture of this, and as he was going up, he got obviously within range, and it was already going up, so he just took his camera like this and snapped it. And when he got he didn't even see it. He didn't know what the picture looked like. Of course, they didn't have digital cameras then. And he sent the film off, and when they saw that picture, it was at a time when the country really needed to be rallied. It was just, the war was so devastating. It was on all the front pages, and of course, since then, it has been just kind of a memorial. Six guys are raising that flag. Three of them were killed in battle on Iwo Jima after that flag raising. In fact, let's see, I don't want to get to that yet. Well, I guess I will. To show you the devotion and the dedication and courage that it took to purchase our freedom, these are a few statistics with regards to just that one battle on Iwo Jima. By the way, Iwo Jima was about 2 miles wide and about 4 miles long. It was 8 square miles. Expressed as a math equation, to conquer each one of Iwo Jima's 8 square miles of volcanic slag. 3,255 American servicemen were killed or wounded. That is, for each square mile. The Japanese garrison on the island was utterly destroyed with a horrendous casualty rate of about 100% because they weren't going to surrender. U.S. intelligence estimates place a guess at between 20,530 to 21,060 enemy defenders were actually casualties. And it says casualties means those who were killed and wounded. But in this case, it was nearly 100% kill rate. Taken as a whole, more than 46,000 men died or were wounded during 36 days of this incredible battle. There's no question that Iwo Jima was beyond human comprehension in terms of the slaughter. In fact, although the Japanese were ultimately defeated and the island fell into the U.S. hands, more Americans became casualties than did their enemies. 6,327 American soldiers were killed. 19,270 were wounded. 494 were missing in action. Most of these came from the Navy when they had the landing crafts. They were, lost to sea. That's over 26,000 casualties. This just shows it's things like this we need to be telling to our children and to our grandchildren. I talked to my grandson last night on Uvu. You know, that's where you can see him. And I asked him, I said, do you know what Memorial Day is about? No. I said, no what? He said, no, sir. I said, okay. And I told him it's about remembering those who have given their life so that we can be free. And he's 7 years old, so he can remember that much. But I think as they grow older, we need to reinforce this type of memorials. It's a holiday, but to so many, it means that you have 3 days off the work week instead of two, and you're going to the lake, you're going to the beach, you're going to have a barbecue, you're going to do all these things. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But we should remember, and we should remind our children what this day is really about. Because especially in the children's mind, they can be lost in the shuffle. If you ask most young children what Christmas is about, if they were honest, they'd answer in one word. Do you know what it would be? Presents. Yeah, toys, presents. Yeah, okay. I thought this was went along with what I'm talking about. Question. How much did all this cost? You see the answer, it needs no words. So we need to pass this along to our children. We need to make sure that they understand the cost, that freedom is not free. In fact, here's a poem that is by that very name. I watched the flag pass by one day. It fluttered in the breeze. Young Marines saluted it. And then stood at ease. I looked at him in uniform, so young, so tall, so proud. He'd stand out in any crowd. I thought how many men like him had fallen through the years, how many died on foreign soil, how many mothers' tears, how many pilots' planes shot down, how many died at sea, how many foxholes were soldiers' graves. No, freedom isn't free. I heard the sound of taps one night when everything was still. I listened to the bugler play and felt a sudden chill. I wondered just how many times that taps had meant amen and the flag had draped a coffin of a brother or a friend. I thought of all the children of the mothers and the wives, of the fathers, sons, and husbands with interrupted lives. Thought about a graveyard at the bottom of the sea, of unmarked graves in Arlington. No, freedom isn't free. It's important that we Americans be ever vigilant in guarding our freedom. The greatest threat to our freedom today doesn't come from a foreign nation, but from our own government. We must be very careful not to confuse loyalty to country with loyalty to government, because they are not the same. Now we're going to go to our study of Joshua. It's actually a review. We're going to start with chapter 3. I remember when I was teaching this, I was really looking forward to this chapter because it's about crossing the river, crossing the Jordan. The first two chapters had so much in them, we spent so much time there, some of you may have thought we'd never get to actually crossing the river. It was in verse 2 that God had instructed Joshua to cross the river. And you remember, it's not just like a normal river crossing. The river was, some estimates, a mile wide. Very deep, treacherous water, extreme fast current, and so forth. Now I want you to put yourself in the place of Joshua for a few moments. Think about Joshua. The mantle of command was passed over to him after Moses died. This was his first assignment. This is the first time that he was going to have the people move out. They were going to follow him. They were just a few miles from the river in Shittim, and he commanded them to move up to the river. And I can't imagine what these people thought when they saw that river. I bet it took your breath away, thinking that they were going to have to cross the river. And so here you have Joshua already being tested, because he was commanded to do something that he wasn't able to do. At least, not under his own power. People couldn't cross this river. It wasn't a normal crossing. They had no pontoons, no boats, no floats, no rafts, nothing. And yet he moved the people there, and he said, in 3 days, we're going to cross. Prepare yourself. How many people went up to the water's edge every day, and they would look at that current, and they would look across? No boats. No. We're going to cross in 3 days. Then it got to be 2 days, and then 1 day. And then it was time to move out. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you knew you were supposed to do something? You could even know, biblically speaking, morally speaking, by your own conscience, you knew you were supposed to do it, but you didn't know how to do it. You couldn't do it. It's like coming to something that is impassable. One of the songs that we sing with the young people sometimes, we hadn't sang it in quite a while, was "Rock My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham." And the last verse of that goes, "So high you can't get over it, so low you can't go under it, so wide you can't get around it. Oh, rock of my soul." Well, what do you do when you hit that spot? You have to trust the Lord, don't you? And I imagine it entered into Joshua's mind. You know, we're about to go over into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Why did God have us come here and have to go through this before we crossed the land? I mean, why couldn't we go on down river, maybe where it's narrower, not so deep, the current's not as great? He wants us to cross. Now, he wants us to cross here. Why did he have to do that? Well, the person that has divine viewpoint could figure that out. When they got to the other side, what were they going to have to do? Trust the Lord, right? if God could do the most for them in crossing the river on dry land, then it stands the reason a fortiori that when they got to the other side, these people would be not such a big challenge after all. So God wanted to show them what He could do as they crossed the river, so they wouldn't falter or not trust Him once they got to the other side. Because, see, they didn't know how they were going to cross to the other side, but they knew what was on the other side. Scads of these enemies that were pagan and would love nothing more than to do away with the Israelites. So what do you do when you're in that situation? I don't think that you remember, but maybe you do. There's five things. If you can't name those five things right now, you ought to jot them down, because you're not going to remember them later either. And you're going to come to this situation when you need to know what to do. And so here they are. The first one should just come automatically to you. What would you do when you hit an impossible situation? Number one, what? Pray. There you go. Pray. Second one, search the Scriptures. Look and see if you can find the answer in God's Word. Three, analyze the situation. Just slow down and analyze it. What are the facts? The next one is, number four, is to ask questions. Who would you ask questions to? Would you go down to the gas station, the first person that comes out, hey, I've got a problem? No, you want to ask people who are spiritually mature. You want to ask people who, usually it's older people who have already gone through situations like that. People who are grace-oriented, doctrinally-oriented. Get their take on it. And once you've prayed, searched the Scripture, analyzed the situation, got the facts, and asked the questions, what do? Move out. You see, that's what Joshua had to do. That's what we all have to do. You don't make an impulsive move in that type of thing. But there is a time to, shall I say, pull the trigger, move out. You can't just live life in a fairy tale land and it's all ethereal. No, there's a time to actually do something. Now, here's a few examples that I'll give you that might help communicate that, make it more relevant to you. Sometimes a husband or a father has to take charge in order to put his house in order. Families are like companies, like nations, like any other type of organization. After a period of time, things can start becoming sloppy and forgetting or not utilizing the concepts that bind it together and make it strong. So there are times when a father or a husband has to set the house in order by making certain rules and making certain things are followed. It doesn't mean he's a drill sergeant coming in and barking orders. It just means that he has to do something. He can't just sit by and let see things degenerate. He has to assert his authority. Now, you might think, well, what does that have to do with not having control of what's going to happen? I mean, it's you don't know. That's where the trust comes in. You see, God has ordained it that the husband is the head of the wife and he is the head of the household. And so there are certain times that he has to look at the situation. He has to pray. He has to search the Scriptures. He has to analyze the situation. He may ask some questions. Then he's got to move out. In other words, he has to have a family meeting and say, things are going to change and this is how they're going to change. That might be one example. Another one might be a parent using corporal punishment. Something that I don't think is done enough these days by evidence of the young people that I see at HEB. Really, they ought to be selling leashes there. Anyhow, you do the same thing there. little Johnny has really went on a toot. And so, you have to, first of all, you want to pray. You might be praying by rebound because you're ready to strangle him. And you have to be calm. Help me be calm, Father. Help me realize how to handle this situation. How do I do it? Does it merit corporal punishment? Well, you search the Scriptures. You go into Proverbs. Boy, Proverbs is loaded with the rod. So you say, okay, this certainly does merit the rod. So how am I going to employ it? What am I going to do? Well, you might go to some Christian mother or father, or maybe both, who have really well-disciplined kids, and ask them, this is the situation. Could you give me a few pointers on when you do have to use the rod? How do you do it? I mean, actually, what are the steps and what are the guidelines of doing this, see? And eventually, what do you have to do? You have to do it. Now, you should never enjoy spanking your children. If you do, you're doing it at the wrong time because you're still angry. And you should never discipline your children. Never discipline your children when you're angry. If you have to go outside and take a walk, if you have to count to 10, smoke a cigarette, I don't care what you do, but cool down. And then it's time to do it. Might be a teenager breaking away from the wrong crowd. I mean, that's a hard thing to do. When you're running around with a group and all of a sudden they start getting into mischief, they start doing things that are maybe immoral, illegal, or just they ought not do, you have to figure out, okay, go through those same steps. Now, we learn in Joshua that they just didn't say, okay, let's go, we're all going to cross the river, and they all in a big group went across the river. No, they always had, they did it orderly, in an orderly fashion. And there was a reason for this. The first thing that Joshua said was for the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant to go before the people. The priests carrying the Ark was first, and they were going to be the first ones whose feet hit the water. Now that was very significant. And the people, of course, were watching, but they couldn't all huddle around. You see, if everybody, I don't know how many people there were, you know, a lot. I mean, maybe a million, I don't know how many. But you could just get 100, 200 people, and the ark wasn't that big, and if they were all huddled around the ark, everybody else couldn't see it. Well, all the people were to stay, I don't know, I think it was about a quarter of a mile, a half a mile, whatever it was, from the ark. They had to keep that distance. And I think one reason that they were commanded to do that is so that, I think it was two reasons. One is because everyone could see it better from a distance without everybody crowding around it. And second of all, God wanted to make sure that no one could take credit for what was going to take place. Like, the people were involved in some fashion. So they were to go and cross the river, but the ark was going to go first. Now, why is it that the ark had to go first? I mean, what was it signifying? I'm going to bring up a PowerPoint that will help show you. I hope you all know what the Ark of the Covenant was. Here's a look at it. Will you turn these off, George? These lights overhead. In fact, just turn all the lights off so you can see it better. Okay. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It was, I don't remember the exact, I think it was about 2 feet wide by 4 feet wide. Those are not the exact dimensions, but size-wise, that's about what you were looking at, something in that area. This was made out of wood. It was just a box, essentially. It was hollow. And inside this box was, inside the ark, was manna, bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. Now, it's significant why these items were in here, because all of these represent sin. So what did they do? Did y'all hear what I said? When they were in the wilderness, what did they do when God provided manna for them? Yeah, they marabod. They complained. And so that was sinful, and as it turned out, God said, okay, you want meat? Here's meat. And he sent them about 100 billion zillion quail. And they ate it till it came out their nose. I'm not exaggerating. The Bible says that. Aaron's rod that budded. Again, they were contending with... you got it already?
Thank you.
They were... they were contending... Is that loud enough? Okay. They were contending with... Moses, because they said, why do you always have to be the leader? I mean, there's all these other guys, they're leaders too. Why can't they be? And so God told them to gather up all the rods of the leaders, including Aaron, put it inside the tabernacle, and the next day when they came, guess what? Aaron's rod had budded. It was sprouting almonds to show this is the one that God chose. Quit complaining. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments. God gave the people the Ten Commandments, and when Moses came down off the mountain, what were they doing? By the way, what was in the ark were the Ten Commandments number two. Because number one, Moses had already broken them. He got so mad, he just threw it at the people and so forth. Anyhow, all these things that represent sin are inside this ark. And the bottom portion of the ark was covered with gold. And the wood and the gold represents the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. See, all of it, the wood, which is degradable, represented His humanity. And the gold that covered this, I don't show it in this picture, but it represented His deity. And then here is the mercy seat, which is pure gold, and you had cherubim, two cherubs right here looking down on here. And you know, at the Yom Kippur, the high priest would come in, sprinkle blood right here. They would see it, and innocent animal, innocent lamb, or goat, and as it turned out, they would be good for another year to go. So what I'm telling you is, the ark represented who? Jesus Christ and salvation. By the way, there's a representation of what it probably looked like, the Ark of the Covenant. I like this picture because you kind of see a glow coming from it some. This was the Shekinah glory when the high priest went in there into the Holy of Holies. There was no light, and so it was the light of the Shekinah glory, the presence of Jesus Christ that lit this, illuminated it so they could see. So they were to focus on the ark, which represented Jesus Christ. And what they had to do was keep their eyes on the ark and not the water. Because what did the water represent? Death, essentially, to them. Troubles, woe, adversity, whatever it is. And so this was a physical representation of how we solve problems, or at least how we go about it, and that is we focus on Jesus Christ, the solution, and not the problem. Now I want to give two observations according to this. First of all, the crossing illustrates our great salvation. The water represents essentially judgment, and the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus as the solution. Second observation I want to make is that it was a grace solution. Anyone could cross that river. You know, there was scads of these Israelites, and I guess I ought to go ahead and get into this point. When those priests' foot hit that water, what happened? Vroom! It's gone. And the water, it said, piled up a distance away. Boy, wouldn't you like to see that? Huh? What do you think those people... You think they paying attention? And it disappeared. Not only does it disappear, but this is what always gets me, is they walked across on dry ground. How long does it take the bottom of a river that has been flowing for eons? We're not talking about stone. How long does it take that to dry? I don't know how long it would take. It would take a lot. They didn't have to wait for it to dry. When it was gone, dry ground. And the priest just walked right out into the middle of the river. And then they stayed there and probably looked back at the people. Okay. What was it time to do? Move out. So this is, you can see the analogy here with our so great salvation. Anyone can walk across the river. Anyone can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus when we are afraid is to be on Jesus Christ, upon the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. This is how we handle these impossible situations, but not only impossible ones. All of them. Now I lost my glasses. I put them in my case. Okay, thank you. I just have a little, 2 foot by... I can lose so many things right here. I couldn't find this for a minute a while ago. Okay. I'd lose it. See, they had to cross the river by faith and not by skill. They had to cross it in a way that didn't depend upon them whatsoever. And it's easy for God to put the Israelites in a situation to say, okay, we're about to cross into the promised land. And I'm going to direct you, and I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to defeat your enemies. But I'm going to show you who it is that's made these promises to you in chapter 1. That I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never fail you. He told Joshua that anywhere he goes, his feet trod, the Lord is going to give him that land. And no man is able to stand up against you. He had already promised him that. So just to show, just to put the dot on the bottom of the exclamation point, he's saying, let me show you who goes with you. And so he opens this up, the river, so they could cross. When God places obstacles in your path that you can't remove or go around, you are faced, listen to this, hate this word, to wait. You're forced to wait on His grace to go into action because that's the only thing that will provide a remedy. It may take a few days, a week, a month, or maybe even years. And in the meantime, you know what we are to do? Just keep trusting. And you know what we're not to do? Do you know what we're not to do? Well, yeah, worry. That's good. We're not to complain, gripe, get bitter, or take matters into our own hands. That's a big order, isn't it? Continue to trust His perfect timing. You see, that's how we walk by faith. Maybe some of you today have a river that you don't know how to cross. You've done everything you know how to do, and the problem is still there. We are to pray. We're to search the Scriptures, and we are to analyze the situation, ask questions, do all of that. But it's still there. It's too high to get over, too low to get under, you're too wide to get around it. What are we to do? Wait. Wait for God to use His power in order to handle something that we can't. But you might say, yeah, but I've been waiting for days. I've been waiting for weeks, months, years. Still, nothing's happened. What's the temptation? Take matters in your own hand, doesn't it? Well, we have to be like Joshua. How long did they have to wait? 3 days. Remember, they got to the river. They were to wait 3 days. How long do you think that those three days seemed like to those Israelites? Huh? Quite a while. Oh, I forgot. I have some pictures of the crossing. Some of them. Kind of give you an idea of what it was like. I don't particularly like this picture, but it does show the water piled up, but I think it was piled up a lot further away than that. The haircuts just turned me off, but the does show them carrying the ark. Here's one. Now, none of these pictures are biblically accurate. These people, whoever do the, they don't read the Bible, or they forgot it or something. But this is a good one. I like this one because, see how far it is over there? How wide this river is? The water, it says that the water piled up a great distance away. That's not right. And the people are too close to the ark. But they are out in the middle, and it kind of gives you the idea of what it must have looked like. I assume they're on dry ground there. Here's one. I like this one. Notice they're all going in order. I don't think that they just like a herd of cows are stampeded across. I think Joshua wouldn't allow that they were going across in order. And again, you have the guys, the priests here carrying the ark. I think that's bigger than what the ark is. And they got scads of guys here carrying it. I don't think it took that many. But still, you see, look how far it is from, looks like this is where the river would go down. Look over here where they, that's a long way, see? This is one of my favorites. This guy here is, that's a man there. That's a, you see the confidence he has? Do you know, let me tell you something. I wasn't going to tell you this, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I had this picture already from another, from when I taught this the first time. And he had a bunch of hair coming out from under his helmet. I mean, you know, it was pretty shaggy. And now it's gone. I don't know how that happened. What I should have done is shown you the before and after. But anyway, what I want you to see, doesn't he look like he's, does he look afraid? No. He looks like, bring it on. I don't know, I just like that picture of the crossing. To kind of give you an idea, this was a huge event. See, a lot of people don't know about the crossing the Jordan. They know about crossing the Red Sea. Turn to Joshua chapter 3, verse 15. The moment of truth. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and look how precise this is. And the feet of the priest carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the waters which were flowing from above, stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away. And the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing. What was required of the people? They had to trust God in order to get to the other side. Most of the time, God does not tell us how or when He's going to deliver us, because what's really important to know, that's really not important to know. What is important to know? That He's going to deliver us. But what do we want to know? When and how? But did God tell them? No. Now it gives us detail. How would you like to be that first priest up in the front? And you're seeing that water come, and you put your foot in that water. Wouldn't it make you want to rejoice when you saw what that water did? Man, what a great time. So God is faithful. That's what we have to remember. What's important for us to know is that we can trust Him. Why? Because the same promise that He made to Joshua, He makes to us. He will never leave you, He will never forsake you, and He will never fail you. That's all we need to know. When He's going to deliver us is His business. How He's going to deliver us is His business. Our business is trusting Him. That's what we need to remember when we're under the gun in adversity. Patiently waiting for Him to help us is the key to having steadfast confidence in Him. It means keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. That would be the ark, and not our problem. His faithfulness and His power is what we need to focus on rather than the problem. Have you ever been in that situation where, I call it limbo, where the problem is there, you're here, and nothing's changing. And that starts to drag on. The problem's still there. And have you ever been in a situation to where you would think, okay, I want something to change. I don't care if it's the worst. I want something to change. See, that's impatience. We're testing God because we want it to happen now. But it's during that time of limbo that is the time that you're closest to God, and this is the time when you can grow further, faster than any other time. You can look at it as an opportunity instead of demanding, I want it now. Actually, the Israelites stepped onto higher ground, higher spiritual plane, when they stepped onto the other side of the Jordan. They trusted God and their lives were never the same. Did you hear that? When you get to that situation and you truly trust God and you're going to wait for His deliverance, your life changes. It's not the same anymore. Your whole pattern, because that's not normal thing to do. Your normal thing is to whine and complain and take matters into your own hands. And how does that work for you, by the way? But when you can listen, out of all the people to be talking about patience, I am the least deserving one to do so. But God demands it of us. Wait. People had to wait for the right time, and they were at the right place because they were obedient, and then they saw this great miracle happen. They had learned to faith rest. Now they were ready to face the enemy. We conquer fear in our souls before we are ready to face our enemies. You got that? Before you're able to conquer your enemy, whatever the problem may be, first you have to conquer the fear in your soul. And then once you conquer the fear in your soul, the enemy is already defeated. You got that? It's not the enemy out there. There's a million types of enemies, but that's not the true enemy. The true enemy lurks inside your soul. It's the enemy that makes you be afraid. It's the enemy that thinks that the problem is bigger than God. So faith rests, conquers fear. Faith rest conquers fear. Now, when I say faith rest, you should have that down by now. We got out of the exegetical study of Joshua for, I don't know, a couple of months, was it? To go over faith rest? By the way, I don't want to know the answer because this is a rhetorical question, but I want to know. When was the last time you faith rested? Or maybe I should ask, when was the last time you had a problem? Maybe that's better. Maybe even better would be say, when was the last time you had a problem and faith rested? I don't have to know what you would say with regards to when was the last time you had a problem. I mean, we carry problems just like dogs carry fleas. I mean, we carry them with us, don't we? So chapter 3 of Joshua has great import for us to understand that God is capable. He's able, always able. Two of the most powerful words found in the Bible, you know what they are? But God. I don't know what whatever your problem is, when you state your problem in your own soul, state your problem. That's all right. You can because you're thinking about it anyway. But at the end, don't end there. In your thinking, because we think with words, by the way. In your thinking with these two words, but God. And maybe that'll skew you off of this focusing on the problem and start thinking about God. He's in the doing the impossible business. If we would just trust Him. And that's what the crossing, that's what Joshua 3 is all about. You want to get to the promised land? Then you have to fight that battle in your own soul of fear and worry first. And when you conquer that, you're already a conqueror. Well, that's all I have on chapter 3. That's all the time I have. We'll start into chapter 4 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that anyone who trusts in Him and Him alone, and His death for us on the cross, receives eternal life. That's the most that God has done for us. If He can do that, He can solve any of our problems. And yet we're so frail, we're so weak, we're so prone to sin and worry. But again, You're more powerful than our weakness. We're so thankful that You are, and we pray that You will help us to draw from Your strength, to focus on Your Word, and to claim the promises and the faith rest. We thank You for those who have died in order for us to exert the freedom that we still have. And God gets all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.